Today is the 14th of October. The Sabbath will be upon us in another hour or so. And thought I better record this. It's been unseasonably cold here in Canada, especially on the prairies. We're probably 10 to 15 degrees cooler than is typical. We're having overnight lows of minus 5 and minus 6 C now. And it's just a little early for winter, I'm afraid, but it appears as though it's around the corner. There's snow in various places, although we have not seen it here directly in our local area. Title of today's message is called The Mystery of the Millennium. In the book of Revelation, there is a passage that escaped a lot of us for a very long time. And we read of that in Revelation 11, 15 through 18. So going to Revelation 11, 15 to 18, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ, both involved, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." So we're told that that's God. A title of our Father is Lord God Almighty. And it goes on to say, "The one who is and who was and who is to come," another phrase that references God the Father, "because you have taken your great power and reigned." In verse 18, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." So at this point, when the Father gets involved, it is a time of judgment. And for the dead to be judged, they need to be resurrected. Well, there's a problem with that, because that doesn't fit in with any established doctrinal paradigm of many people. It's also a time you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This passage makes no sense at all if it's at the end of what we've traditionally called the millennium. In Hebrews 9:27, we're told that, you know, it is appointed to men to once to die, but after that, the judgment. So here we have a time of judgment occurring in and around the time of the Father's involvement. That's entirely consistent with Daniel 12:2, which we won't read. Reading the passage in Revelation 11, 15 through 18, it's not possible to deny the Father's involvement if we read it for what it says. He and Christ are differentiated there, so there is no mistaking it. In the COG culture, and indeed most of Christianity, the roles of the Father and Christ were blurred into a hairball of such size that it was very difficult, without a lot of study, to sort it all out. Rick Railston gave an excellent sermon on the PCG archives entitled "The Homogenization of God." It's well worth the listen if you've a mind or the time to chew through that. The degree to which Satan has obfuscated God, whom he hates, is completely understated and underappreciated. The descriptor, more cunning than all the beasts of the field, is not revealed without reason. It should come as no surprise with the hiding of the Father that both he and Christ's involvement in bringing about a millennial setting from Satan's world should be messed up with large as well. And that is exactly what we find. Various doctrines and traditions of quote-unquote churches of all stripes are used to trump the authority of Scripture. One of the side effects of choosing to put God the Father first is that when he tells us something or reveals something to us, we actually pay attention and believe him. In a world full of lies, what a concept. Actually believing what a being who cannot lie and does not lie actually says. If we do not put him first, we won't believe what he says for many reasons, all of them being wrong and false. Satan has an endless supply of reasons to attempt to compel us to break the first commandment. In the Church of God circles, in which I was personally in for 32 years, no longer, at every Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium is the topic du jour. But have we been hoodwinked here as well, with great obfuscation? Would Satan seek to hide things here and mess it up as well? Is there a disconnect between church tradition and what is actually revealed in the scriptures, inspired by God, who cannot lie? If we go back to a very pivotal scripture, Acts 3, and verses 19 through 21, Acts 3, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so there's no confusion as to who this is. Going on in verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ." So the reference here is Lord, and it clearly talks about the presence of the Father, and that the times of refreshings begin or start or are involved with the presence of the Father. Speaking of Christ, it says, "whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Clearly, it's a focus for him. And heaven receives Christ until the times of restoration of all things commence. Well, that is interesting because it tells us and then shows us directly that Christ is involved, and Christ re-involves himself generally in a time that we are told is the restoration of all things, and again in verse 19, and the presence of the Father. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we see that sitting at the right hand of God during the restoration of all things isn't being a doormat that's not involved, that is not part of all the action. He's sitting at the right hand of God during the restoration of all things, so that when something is needed to be done and the Father wants it done, it will get done by his servant Jesus Christ. Not everything. When we see both Christ and the Father involved in end time events, it is something we should expect and not be surprised at. The confusion caused by not finding and then considering the biblical definition of the millennium has led to no end of misdirection and obfuscation. And again, that's no surprise. When we're going to address something, it must be defined so that we are all on the same biblical page. The fall holy days are separated by time for a reason. They don't happen on the same day. They don't all represent the same thing. And God is beginning to remove the scales from our eyes. The day of the Lord, marking the intervention of the Father to bring about a millennial condition, is one thing. The actual onset of that millennium is another. These have been fused together in such a fashion that whole sections of Scripture simply made no sense, at least to me. We shouldn't be surprised at that either. We might be asleep. I can assure you, our enemy is not. The millennium is a term the Bible never uses. Look it up in a concordance and check that out. The COG I was involved in used it, still uses it, as it is mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. It is the time when Christ is actually given the kingdom to rule, as opposed to doing the preparatory work to bring it about at the behest of the Father. That is vital to understand and sorting it out, to see what is actually going on. We're else told here that from when Christ actually is given, called upon the kingdom, given the kingdom by the Father, until that 1,000 years, which we've come to refer to as the millennium, there are no more resurrections. There is clearly one after the expiration of the 1,000 years, but that is not our focus today. Let's just read what we find in Revelation 20 and verse 4, just to familiarize ourselves once again with this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's no resurrections after and beyond the point of Christ getting and receiving the kingdom. It would also make a great deal of sense that if we were to know when that occurred, when he was actually given rule, that the resurrections, there would be nothing past that point. So it becomes important to see that. Our mistake in the past has been taking the living and reigning as a simultaneous event. And this has caused us no end of misdirection and grief. If you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 15, verse 2, it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here are the people who have been in the first resurrection, standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. First resurrection clearly talked about. It's also referenced in Revelation 14. If you follow that through in a logical thought process and read Revelation 15 and 16, they're standing on the sea of glass before the bowl plagues have even been poured out. They're not ruling over anyone or anything. They have been resurrected. And there is a considerable process of time supported in Scripture between standing on the sea of glass and actually receiving the rulership. And this has been a problem. They're not the same. I'm aware of a doctrinal committee head who had Revelation 15 verse 2 pointed out to him. And if you go there and consider what it's actually saying, that does not compute with the church's established theology. And while there was a promise to get back to the inquirer right away, that day simply did not come. And that really is lamentable. So Revelation 15 2 kind of puts the kibosh on the thoughts that the living and simultaneously ruling happen at the same time. They do not. The scriptures are very clear on that. So we need to at least consider that. If we use the biblical definition of the 1,000 years, when it begins, if we could define that or read about what goes on at that time, we could put the idea to bed of successive resurrections during this 1,000-year period, which the Bible clearly says is not the case. If we go by these scriptures that tell us none past Christ assuming his throne, then those thoughts would be put in their proper place. It's very important that we look at the things around those times. We saw in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, the Father said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." By looking at that, we know then that the beginning of the 1,000 years, which we have referred to as the millennium, cannot and does not occur until the Father has made Christ's enemies his footstool. It cannot start any earlier than that. So it's incumbent upon us then to look at it and say, well, all right, well, wait a minute here. Can we look at events that occur that are clearly spelled out in Scripture and look at them and ask ourselves the question, now, is that something that God the Father would have to do before this millennial, this thousand-year condition of Christ and the saints ruling actually take place? Does it make sense in that regard? In the book of Micah, and I've read this before, but in Micah 1, verses 2 through 7, let's read this. It says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of the harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." So if you ask yourself the question, is this something you would expect to occur as the Father was making Christ's enemies his footstool, I think you'd almost have to answer, well, of course, that's exactly what he would do, and that's exactly what he is going to do. So when we read that passage, we can place it as an activity that occurs before Christ and the saints are given rulership. If we go on to Ezekiel 35, keeping that same thing in mind, would this be something that the Father would do to make Christ's enemies his footstool? Well, let's read it. What do you think? Ezekiel 35, verses 3, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and then you'll know that I am Jehovah. Because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end." So this tells us there's going to be strong correction on the children of Israel, and their iniquity is going to come to an end. And Mount Seir is pretty happy about that. They've shed the blood. They're part of that correction. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate. Your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, 'These two nations and the two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them,' although Jehovah was there." Think about that. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies since you have spoken, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they're desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiply your words against me. I've heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so will I do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Does that sound like a little corrective action and making these people the footstool of Jesus Christ? Does this not happen before Christ and the saints reign, given the biblical parameters that we have? If we only flip over a couple of pages to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? So Israel is restored here and dwelling safely in their land. A lot of water has to go under the bridge before that happens. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud. Does this sound like a group of people who might be Christ's enemies? You think? It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. The expression latter days does not refer to the millennium. We read the same thing in verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Does that sound like Israel's restoration? Dwelling safely in land, and then Gog and Magog come at them? Could Gog and Magog be considered the footstool of Christ at this point in time? Or do they need to be dealt with as well before Christ and the saints are given rulership? Is this the millennium? Nope. Is it part of making Christ's enemies his footstool? Yep. Is the millennium here yet? Nope. Is the Father living in Israel? Yep. Ezekiel 37:28. The nations will know that I, Jehovah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Once Israel is reestablished in the land, the Bible describes God as putting hooks in their jaws. You notice that Ezekiel 39:2. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I'll give you to birds of prey and every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Notice in Revelation 20, when Gog and Magog comes out at the end of the millennium, they're destroyed by fire from God from above. This is completely different. We're speaking of a different time. It's almost like God saying to Gog and Magog, after Israel has been restored, you boys want a piece of me? And indeed they do. The kingdom, the kingdom of God, the timing of Christ and the saints actually being given the kingdom and starting to reign is revealed to us in Daniel 7. And we'll pick it up in Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, and we've looked at that before. Verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is the Father. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So here we have the end time beast power being destroyed and put in to the lake of fire. As for the rest of the beasts, nations, governments, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So after these things, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we're clearly told of a time when the kingdom will be given to him, bestowed upon him by the Father, and it is after the beast is destroyed and given to the burning flame. And after, some of these other beasts are still kicking around. We need to think about these kind of things. Christ does not get the kingdom until after things happen. Does that mean he's not involved at all? Does a sit at my right hand mean non-participatory? No. We're told in Revelation 17:14 very clearly that the beast power makes war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome him or them, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We are there with Christ when the beast power is taken out. Has Christ and the saints received the kingdom at that point in time? They have not. They are working as servants for God, and it is prior to the time that this quote-unquote millennium thing comes into place. But it's clearly at a time when the Father is involved and Jesus Christ is involved, but the handoff has not happened yet. This 1,000 years has not started up. Verse 12 of Daniel 7 shows us after nations, other nations, have not yet been made Christ's footstool. The millennium cannot start until no earlier than Christ's enemies having been made his footstool by the Father. If I asked you, is there some place in the scriptures where we could turn to understand or point to this moment in time when Christ and the saints are given the kingdom, and what happens? What is their commission? What is Christ's commission when he receives that kingdom from his Father that we read about in Daniel 7. If I asked you, hey, let's, you know, Show me a spot we can turn to as that marks this thing out and describes the events that are going to occur when that actually happens. Could you quote chapter and verse? Well, what is his first task when given that kingdom? And what scripture shows us that? Where would you point to somebody that asked you that question? Where would you go? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew 25 and verse 31, where we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Does that sound like maybe he has been given the kingdom by the Father? Sure sounds like it to me. Well, what happens then? What actually goes down? He's coming down here to do something. It's been given to him by the Father. What is the Father's commission to him? Well, let's go on. All the nations will be gathered before him. Well, I thought everything was a burned out hulk at this time. How about that? And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So Christ's first commission then is to sort out the nations, having been made his footstool. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to explain, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. We know that Jesus Christ lives in us. Sounds to me like he takes this pretty serious. So these people had a track record. They had already been tested. They were already submissive to the principles of God and had Jesus Christ living in them. Well, excuse me, have they not been called and made a choice? When Christ comes and sits on his throne, these people have already made their decision, been called, come up on the right side of it. So when was their calling? Obviously, before Christ come to reign. There's no place else for that to fit. Going on in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a commitment to the second death. We learn it is appointed to man once to live, but after that, the judgment. So here we have Christ sitting on his throne and judging them. How did they become alive again so that they might be judged? Have they not been resurrected forever? prior to Christ ruling? He goes on. So this is a commitment to the second death. These people have been resurrected, judged on their past behavior. There's a record before him, before Christ and the Father. These people have made a choice. They've had their opportunity, and they are dispensed with. They go into the lake of fire. That is not what we were taught. But it is what the Bible says. Verse 42, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and prison, and you did not visit me." Did they know that they should? They're being held accountable for their actions. So did they know to do those things? Of course. How do we come to know that we should do those things? Are not we called and have access to God's Holy Spirit? And yet here we have Christ sitting on his throne and dealing it out when he begins to reign. "They will also answer him, saying, O Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and you did not minister, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Matthew 25 and verse 31 is when Christ receives the kingdom and what his commission actually is once he does. We have not differentiated historically between what does Christ do when his thousand-year rule actually starts from the time of the intervention of his Father and Christ as his servant in setting up the time that this can actually take place. And so the events between the beginning of the Father starting to reign and the handoff of the kingdom from the Father to Christ and the saints has been obscured from us. We talked about a time of training. We're with the Father in Zechariah 14. We're with Christ in Revelation 17:14. There is a considerable period of time. There's a lot of water that has to go under the bridge. And that is what has been hidden from us in thinking that this living and reigning thing was a simultaneous event, and it was not. When you consider the innumerable multitude that came out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, how did they even know to do that? You have to have spiritual knowledge and understanding and be called to make that choice. The physical resurrections do not happen at the end of the millennium, as we've historically understood and known. They happen in between the time of the Father's involvement and the time when Christ and the saints actually begin to reign. That is an amazing bit of understanding that I think our Father is giving us now. So I would ask to throw that out for your consideration and differentiate in your own mind, okay, is this happening here still putting footstools or putting people as footstools of Christ? Or is this what happens after Christ and the saints reign? Because it's very clear, or seems to be in Matthew 25, what goes on and what Christ actually does when the kingdom has been turned over to him. An important piece of information that's a huge piece of the puzzle.